We ought to believe what he says and trust that he's the same God. He doesn't change. The things that he did for those folks, the same things he can do for us now, he'll get us through. He's able to carry me through. And that fits well with the message, because we come to these crossroads, and they might be big crossroads like the Israelites at the Red Sea. They might be small crossroads, insignificant ones, ones that we completely overlook as we go through our daily life, because we make all kinds of choices every day, small choices, big choices, and with every life choice, we sort priorities and we take calculated risks, such as you're going to work and maybe you're a couple minutes later in leaving than you wished, you wanted to be, and so you might sort priorities and take calculated risks by thinking, should I take the shortcut that has more traffic lights on that route, or should I take the longer way with fewer lights? Because either one could be shorter than the other, but we just don't know. You might say, should I eat that extra piece of cake and risk some weight gain or maybe getting sick? Calculated risks. The teens are like, what? I don't understand that. They don't have to deal with that yet. Should I tell this joke and risk offending someone? Sometimes we can evaluate. I really want to be funny right now, but this joke is a little bit on the edge, and I don't know if it's going to be a problem or not. How about, should I seek the Lord on this issue or just make a judgment call? And we make choices like this every day. And we know that our choices bring consequences. The Bible's very clear about that. One writer said this: we are free to choose our actions, but we are not free to choose the consequences of these actions. And I think that that's true. God says in Galatians 6:7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And as we go through life, there's a sense of urgency. We know that today matters. And I was thinking about how we sing, he is able. I know he's able, but in the moment, we look at all that God has done and we say, he's done greater things than I need right now, but I'm in the moment right now and my problem seems really big. I don't know if he's able. I don't know if he's capable. I don't know if he'll actually follow through, because my situation is very, very urgent. And if we're not careful, we can slip into the trap of making choices based on immediate consequences. I see some consequences, and I either don't want those or I do want those. I think they're positive, and so I'm going to make this choice right now based on the immediate consequences, and that's walking by sight and not by faith. 2 Corinthians 4:18 talks about this difference in perspective that we ought to have. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we can walk by sight and we can't see the things of the Lord. We can't see eternal things. We can't see God. And so we make choices based on what we can see because of the urgent situation that we're in. God wants us to look at eternal things, though. And it can be hard because those things of eternal value, they may and usually do take a long time to transpire. The really important things don't happen in a moment. They don't happen overnight. It takes faith to look at those. It takes faith to be motivated by them, because they don't give instant gratification. There's so much in our world that is geared to giving you instant gratification, and they suck people in because of that. Because they just want you to invest a little bit now and you'll get instant gratification. And then invest a little bit more and you'll get instant reward. And eternal things don't work that way. They don't appeal to the flesh. Our dissatisfied flesh is constantly in gimme mode. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Grabbing and taking, and I want the instant reward. But when we walk by faith, we can be truly content, abounding, in fact, no matter how much we have. Content and abounding. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is one of the rewards of walking by faith, true contentment. But we have to look at the things that matter to God, the eternal things, truly valuable things, not immediate things. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. This is in the context, Paul is writing, of gathering an offering for needy saints in Jerusalem. And he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So in the context of giving, well, I don't have much to give. I don't think that's going to bring me the consequences that I want. We know the account of the woman, the widow, and her two mites, two tiny, basically two pennies. That's all she had, and she gave them both to the Lord, to the temple, to God in that offering. God loveth a cheerful giver. How am I going to make ends meet? I don't think I can afford this. Well, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You don't need a lot of temporal things to abound. God can give that to you. And we make choices to put the Lord first, to look at eternal things, and we can abound no matter how much or how little we have. And tonight from Proverbs 3, I'd like us to look at the end of the chapter and consider it in the context of contentment. Contentment. The word content means quiet, not disturbed, having a mind at peace, easy, satisfied, so as not to object or oppose. And I kind of picture sitting on a bus or in I think about public transit, maybe a subway, where everybody's going and doing and it's chaotic, and maybe the bus breaks down and everybody's panicking and upset and worried and wondering what's going to happen. And then you have somebody sitting on a seat and they're quiet and they're at rest and they're even cheerful. And they're not disturbed, they're content. They have a mind at peace. They're not disturbed. That's what content means, the definition for content. And that is a pleasant and restful state. I think God wants his people. It's very clear that God wants his people to experience contentment, not just for our own benefit, but for the testimony that it is to those around us. Again, you imagine that situation where everyone around you is agitated and upset and it's chaotic, and then they see you content and they say, well, how can you be that way? I'm glad you asked. I have a God who can make all grace abound, and he is making all grace abound toward me, and I don't have much. I'm in the same situation as you, but I'm content. And you can be content too. It's a powerful testimony to others about the goodness of God. But we have to make daily choices by faith. We have to put the Lord first and look at things his way. And so for the next few minutes, let's think about this topic of contentment. And that's simply the title of the message, is just contentment. Let's pray and we'll consider our text. Lord, thank you for making these truly valuable things accessible to us. Not everyone will be a millionaire or a billionaire. Not everyone will have multiple houses or a fleet of cars. Not everyone will own a business or have perfect health or have great physical experiences and pleasures, but we can all have contentment. We can all enjoy your presence. We can all be joyful. We can all have eternal life. If we will have those things, if we will seek you, if we will choose to put things that you consider valuable first in our lives, to put you first, to look at things that are eternal and not just things that are temporal. Lord, help us to choose and walk by faith. Lord, help us to crave this contentment. I pray that you teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, the last five verses of the chapter. Proverbs 3:31 says, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." And you know that Proverbs, there isn't much discourse. There aren't many narratives or accounts in the book of Proverbs. And so context is a little bit different than in many other books of the Bible. And we see that here in this chapter. And as I see, last week we looked at some instruction on how to be at peace with others. And we see it shift now. And in verse 31, Solomon turns the attention of his son, the reader, who is intended, he intended to be the recipient of this book. He turns his eyes to the wicked, to the sinful, and he says, don't be like that. Don't envy that. And then in the last four verses, we see the reward of the wicked, essentially, and the reward of the righteous. We see these two things, and we talk about contentment. And in each of these verses, we see, why are people the way they are? Well, ultimately, we know because of what the Bible teaches and what the Bible teaches us about sin and about human nature, we know that people make choices based on what they want. They go after things that they desire and things that will give them gratification, and there are consequences for them. And we see verse 31, first of all, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." And I got to thinking, why would somebody envy an oppressor? Envy is present when contentment is not. You envy someone because you're not content. If I have everything that I could possibly want, and I am content with what I have, I'm not going to envy you. I'm going to be happy for you. But if you have something that I wish I had, now I feel jealous and envious, and I wish that I had what you have. I'm not happy for you. This word oppress, but again, why would we envy the oppressor? This word oppress means to load or burden with unreasonable impositions, to treat with unjust severity, rigor, or hardship. And the word also carries the idea of violence with it as well. And you think about, I think about taskmasters in Egypt, and they oppressed the Hebrew slaves. And there are many other forms of oppression and some many that exist today. And I think, why would this be necessary instruction from Solomon? I doubt any of you looked at an oppressor like that today or thought of them and said, boy, I really wish I could be like that. This doesn't seem to be real relevant have much connection to our daily life. Most people readily admit that oppression is wrong, and no one likes being oppressed. If you've ever been oppressed in any form, you know it's not any fun. And yet this command is here in the Bible. What relevance does it have? Well, it's good to remember that God wouldn't command it if we naturally obeyed it. There's a need for us to be told not to do this. We know that there are many oppressors in the world, people different in different positions in life that do oppress others. And you don't need me to give examples. You can look around you and see different forms of that. Again, I think of a taskmaster in Egypt, and they probably had whips, and they were scourging the slaves when they didn't work hard enough. This sort of thing has happened other times in our history, world history. And I don't know of many oppressors like that nowadays. But maybe an oppressor would be somebody who is an overbearing boss at work. Maybe an overbearing parent you can oppress. Maybe a mean and cruel neighbor or friend. There are different ways to oppress. And we need to be told not to envy the oppressor. The oppressor's actions or ways, it says, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." His actions, his ways begin with thoughts. He wants a certain thing, and so he acts a certain way. Envy, and again, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon here. Envy finds fertile soil in discontentment. Solomon is telling his son, Don't be discontented and wish you had what the oppressor has. Don't envy what they have. The word envy means to feel uneasiness or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. We know what it means to envy. Someone gets that nice car, that promotion, has that friend you wish you had, whatever it might be, you can envy. Again, but why would somebody envy an oppressor? Well, because the oppressor seems to prosper. He has what he wants. Power, luxury, fame, security, approval, maybe something else, other forms of success. The oppressor oppresses others to get what he wants. I'll put you down and oppress you because that is the path for me to have what I want. That's the thinking of the oppressor. And why would we envy the oppressor? Well, because we want what they have and choose none of his ways, Solomon says. We don't agree with how the oppressor succeeds, but his success is on display, and so we can envy that. We can judge that he has superior excellence or reputation or happiness, and we want some of it. We're envious of that, and so we can begin to justify the means of getting that, and that leads to choosing the oppressor's ways. Of course, this wicked digression happens when we are not content in the Lord. Why do we envy others? Why do we envy the wicked? And we could broaden this term wicked, and we're going to do that in the next few verses. We see what the froward and what the wicked and what the scorner receives, and they're choosing sinful ways to get what they want, but it doesn't bring them what they want. And neither does the path of the oppressor. Solomon exposes some errors in thinking. And we'll see that, and we'll see also the superiority of God's blessings and perspective, looking at things the way God looks at them and desiring what he has to give us. It will keep us safe from envying the oppressor or any other of these wicked people. We may recoil at the idea of envying an oppressor, but it's a fact that we can easily become discontented. How easy is it for us? And you think through a day, you can start out your day, boy, I'm so excited about whatever it is that's going on. It doesn't take much. You get your eyes looking at something else, and suddenly you're dissatisfied with what you have. You're complaining about what you have. You wish you had something better. You wish you had something more. You wish you didn't have the thing that you do have. It's easy to become discontented. When we start to envy one another, we make sinful choices, even to the point of becoming an oppressor. This is what Solomon is pointing out here. We should choose to be content with God's rewards instead. And so what are these rewards? And I want to point out four rewards in these last four verses that God offers to those who will be content with him, be content with his ways. You and I have a constant battle with our flesh. Our flesh wants to take control. Our flesh wants to pursue what our flesh enjoys and what pleases ourselves. But we need to be content with what God counsels us to choose. Let's look at verse 32. Proverbs 3:32 says, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." The froward. Why is the froward froward? Why is that person that way? Well, because in his life, he is choosing a certain path that rejects what God has to say, and he thinks it's going to deliver what he wants. He thinks that he's going to have what he desires. The word froward means perverse, not willing to yield or comply with what is required, ungovernable, disobedient. And children are often this way. They have to be taught not to be froward. Sadly, children grow up and become adults, and we have many froward people like that, adults in our world today. They are ungovernable, disobedient. They will not hold to the straight path. They will not follow the Lord. They are not willing to yield or comply with what is required. And all you have to do to get people to resist you is to just tell them what to do, and then they'll do the opposite. That's the way people often operate. They're froward. This does not describe a contented person. When somebody is content, they're compliant because God's given me everything that I need. Why do I need to resist you? God's enough. I'm leaning on him. I don't need to scratch and claw and grab for everything that I want. Verse 32 says, the froward is abomination to the Lord. This word abomination means extreme hatred or detestation. It's repugnant. It's detestable. Their condition is this way to God. I think about abhorrence is another word that has been used to describe and define this word abomination. I think about what Job says about his own sin. In Job 42:6, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The froward walks a crooked path. It's not straight according to God's truth. It goes all over the place, and it's self-willed, and it's ungovernable and disobedient. It's an abomination to God. God says in Revelation 3, the Lord says this in verses 15 to 17. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art miserable, wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. Speaking to the church here in Laodicea. This word spew means, it's talking about vomiting. That's an abomination. That's the reaction when something is disgusting. The froward is abomination to the Lord. This is what we could have if we choose our own way, if we are not willing to yield or comply. Instead, we ought to be content with God's acceptance, with what he considers to be acceptable. Verse 32 says, but his secret is with the righteous. And we're given a choice here. Do we want to choose our own way and be froward? Do we want to just chart our own course and make our own choices? Or do we want to choose his path, which is a righteous path? And what will we have? What are the consequences of choosing the righteous path? The word righteous here means straight and level and upright and just. It's the opposite of froward. It says the Lord's secret is with the righteous. There is a reward if we will choose his path. We will be accepted by him. This word secret is talking about something that's private or unknown. It's concealed. Turn to Psalm 55. There is great intimacy and closeness that is available to us by walking with the Lord. Our will and our flesh want to be in control. We want to make choices. We want to go our own way. We want to go after what we think is important. And instead, the Lord says, well, let me lead you. Let me give you what you need. And if you'll choose a righteous path, the Lord's secret will be with you. Psalm 55 talks about this. Verse 12, we see this kind of intimacy and closeness. David is complaining to the Lord. He's been betrayed. This is the time when he was fleeing from Absalom. And he says in verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. He's talking about being betrayed and how much it hurt him because it was a close friend that betrayed him. Verse 14 says, we took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Sweet counsel is this same idea as this secret, this close fellowship, this intimate, personal fellowship. Turn to Psalm 91 and we see this kind of fellowship that the Lord offers to us. The Lord's secret is with the righteous. He will accept anyone who wants to draw near to him and live for him and follow him and obey him, who wants to be righteous. He will accept you and confer and communicate intimately with you, but you have to be content with that. You have to choose that his acceptance is enough for you. If you want your own path and you want to be froward, then your reward will be that he views you as an abomination. Your life choices will be an abomination to him. Psalm 91:1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. I am hiding in him in the secret place. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. When things come on us, trials and tests, and people say things to us they shouldn't say, and we just want to lash out, we want to take control and put them in their place, or we can retreat inside the shelter that the Lord offers, and we can say, Lord, I want to be content in you. I don't have to go get this for myself. I don't have to be in gimme mode. I'm going to be content in the Lord. They can say what they're going to say. I'm going to be content with what the Lord provides for me. I'm going to dwell in the secret place, and he shall cover thee with his feathers. Such a personal and intimate description. Under his wings shalt thou trust. When a chicken shelters a hen shelters her chicks under her wings. They're very close to her. It's a very sheltered and safe place, very personal. Do you desire the world's acceptance or the acceptance of those that you highly respect? Maybe not the wicked world out there, but we can be a respecter of persons and wish that so-and-so that we look up to really thought highly of us. May God give us a hunger for his acceptance, the secret of the Lord. The froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. You know what? It doesn't matter what the world thinks of me. I want to draw near to the Lord, even if it makes me look foolish in their eyes. I want the Lord's secret. That's the kind of approval and acceptance that I desire. We can be content in that. Look at verse 33 of Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:33 says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And again, well, you look at it this way, why would anyone choose to be wicked? Who would want God's curse? Who wouldn't want God's blessing? Well, obviously, the wicked are making choices. They're not content with God's blessing. They're not content with what God has to offer them. They want what they want. We ought to be content with God's blessing. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And think about God's blessing on your habitation, on your home. It's a good thing for your home to be a place of peace, to be a place of joy, to be a place of help and grace, to be a place of love and exhortation, encouragement. He blesses the habitation of the just. This is where true success and fulfillment will come from. Is God's blessing on your home? You can be a very courteous person and say all the right things and be polite and not have God's blessing on your home, and you're missing out in very important ways. I think about the wicked and the house of the wicked, and we could go maybe around the world and see a lot of houses where the wicked dwell and say, that's a really nice house. That's a really nice place they've got there. I don't see a curse. Well, even when the wicked get what they want, it doesn't satisfy them. It's not really a blessing. It's a curse. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The wicked are constantly looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and success, and everybody is grabbing and stepping on each other. That's what an oppressor does. An oppressor says, I'm going to subjugate you in order to lift myself above and get what I want. And the wicked do this. The wicked cut corners. The wicked violate God's laws. The wicked rebel against the Lord in order to have what they want. And they don't get blessing. They receive a curse. And Solomon, of all people, Solomon should have known this, but toward the end of his life, he made wicked choices, and God's curse came upon him in some ways. And we'll see that here in Ecclesiastes 2. The things that he had were not a blessing to him. They were instead vanity. Verse 4, he says, Ecclesiastes 2, 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. We could just stop right there. That sounds like a place I'd like to live. That sounds like a place I'd like to vacation. Sounds like a place I want to take a walk. I mean, isn't this... doesn't this sound wonderful? He goes on, I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. There was no one before me who had my kind of herds, the herds the size that I had. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Live music is, I think, more enjoyable than recorded music. He had his own choirs, his own musicians. They could just perform whenever he wanted. Gold and silver, servants, great houses, great herds. So I was great, verse 9, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He had everything he could want. And the wicked sometimes also get everything that they're going after. But it doesn't satisfy. And I think that is the curse in many ways, in many cases. That's the curse. Because look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Complete dissatisfaction. I worked and it was magnificent. Nobody had had it like me before. And it was not only vain, it was empty. It was just, ugh. It was vexation of spirit. It actually vexed me to have these things. And there was no profit. All of this, and it was as though it didn't get me ahead at all. That's pretty sad. I think that describes the curse in the habitation of the wicked pretty well. God's curse will bring frustration. Haggai 1:6 says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. God cursed Cain after he killed his brother Abel. And he said, thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Always working, always accumulating, and never satisfied, never full, never blessed, never joyful. This is what God's curse looks like. And we can reject this, and people do. People say, that won't happen to me. I'll get what I want, and if I get what I want, I'll be happy. But you won't be, because God's curse is on the habitation of the just. Contrasted with, he blesseth, that God's curse is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Let's see what that looks like, Psalm 128. I want God's blessing on my habitation. Even if it means that I don't have as much money as the next person, I'd rather have less with God's blessing. And this is what it looks like. It brings real joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Blessed, everyone. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. This is really all that we need to be happy. All we need to be content. God's blessing. You can have all the money in the world and be dissatisfied and vexed and empty and frustrated. Or you can have really very little financially and be full and overflowing in the Lord, in contentment and joy. Be content with God's blessing. This is how we can live in contentment. We are content with God's acceptance. I'm walking with Him, I'm living for Him, and I enjoy His secret, His secret communication, His intimate fellowship. I know that He's accepted me, and I'm content with that. I don't need somebody else's acceptance. I don't need to seek the world's acceptance. I don't need to be popular. God's accepted me, and I'm content. God is blessing me, and I'm content. I don't need as much as that other person has. I have enough because God is blessing me. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 34, and we'll see the next thing. Proverbs 3, 34 says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Be content with God's approval. Scorners. Why do scorners scorn? What is that all about? Well, pride looks down on others and lifts up self. Pride leads to scorn. Scorn is extreme contempt, that disdain which springs from a person's opinion of the meanness of an object, how low it is and lowly, and consciousness or belief of his own superiority or worth. A scorner looks down their nose at someone. I am more valuable than you. You are below me. I am above. That's what scorn is. Scorn makes others feel put down and inferior. Have you ever felt that way? It's not fun to be scorned. It's very humiliating, very disrespectful. It makes you angry. People scorn others. They're lifting themselves up in pride. They have a need. They feel a need to look down on others, to be better than others. And so they choose scorn as a way to do that. But God scorns the scorners. Okay, so you scorn me, somebody might say. You're scorning me. This doesn't feel good. But I know my Bible says God scorns the scorners. I don't need your approval of me. I don't need you to think well of me. I'm going to be content with God's approval. And we see that in the second half of that verse, Proverbs 3:34. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." And the devil says, "Hey, you could have a critical spirit." Well, why would I do that? Well, because you will see everyone else's faults, and you'll think and talk about everyone else's faults, and then you'll feel better about yourself, and you'll prove to yourself over and over and over how you're better than other people. And you won't have to think about your faults. You won't have to meditate on those, because other people's faults are so much worse. And so you'll just be able to be superior and go through life knowing that you're just better than other people. I mean, it means you're a scorner, but let's not dwell on that. Well, God scorns the scorners. What's the alternative? God says, you can be lowly. Well, why would I want that? Why would I be content with being lowly? That sounds like everybody's stepping on me. That doesn't sound like any fun. Why would I want to be lowly? And God says, well, I'll give you grace. Well, what does this mean? Specifically, this is talking about favor. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And what did that mean for him? Well, it meant that he got to be on the ark. I'm interested in God's grace now. Genesis 39, Joseph sold as a slave. You know how he was scorned by his brothers? They looked down on him so much, they were willing to sell him into slavery. What happened then? Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand. He didn't deserve it. God gave him that grace. Later in the chapter, the word grace is often translated favor. In chapter 39, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God did this. God will give you grace. God will give you favor. There's no explanation for it. You can't earn it. But if you're lowly and you stay low, God will give you that favor in the eyes of others. Exodus 3:21, God says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. They were slaves, and God gave slaves favor in the eyes of the oppressors. Turn to Esther. Esther is an amazing, wonderful story in the Bible, and I'm sure that you know it, but there are four times I found this word favor, speaking of grace, and Esther found it. Who is she? She's a nobody, just a Jewish girl, but God gave her favor. God just does this. Esther 2:15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come in, to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. I think she was humble and lowly. God gave her favor. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now she's the queen. That means she has a lot of power, right? Well, not really. Because if she appeared before the king unannounced, the king could take her head off. But she received that favor. And now she's speaking to the king. In verse 8, she says, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them. And God gave her favor with him there. Chapter 7, verse 3. And it's the second banquet now. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Now she's presenting the issue. You're going to have to choose now, king, between Haman and me and my people. Chapter 8, verse 5. And they hanged Haman. She got that favor. God gave it to her. Verse 5, it says, and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. This whole turnaround happened over and over. God gave her favor. This is what he does for the lowly. Will you be a scorner and lift yourself up? Or will you content yourself with lowliness before God and others and enjoy God's gift of grace and favor? Jesus gives us an example of lowliness. In John 13, verses 15 to 17, he says, I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. He washed their feet. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This is what he offers to us. Will we be content with that? He'll give us grace. He'll give us favor in his eyes, at least, and often in the eyes of others. But we have to be lowly. Let's go back to Proverbs 3:35 and read the last verse of the passage as we finish up here. Proverbs 3:35, it says, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Again, why would anyone choose to be a fool? Well, because they're after things that they don't think they can achieve by following the Lord. Wisdom doesn't happen by itself. It takes time. It requires humility. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. Wisdom requires teachability. You have to learn it. You have to humble yourself to receive it. There isn't much there that appeals to the flesh. The wise shall inherit glory, and the flesh says, I don't have time for that. I'd rather promote myself. I'd rather lift myself up. But shame is the promotion of fools. Promotion is the exaltation, lifting up. What makes a person stand up, stand out in a crowd? Well, in a crowd of fools, it's shame. Shameful things. Shame, that reputation. That word shame is a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt or having done something which injures reputation. Fools have shame. This is what the Lord, this is what will happen if we are not content with what the Lord wants to give us. We ought to be content with God's reward. God says, "The wise shall inherit glory." And this inheritance, over and over, the word inheritance, I did a word study on it a little bit, and it has its roots in the idea of the land inheritance with Israel. We know God gave an inheritance of land to a family, and it was passed down decade and generation after generation. It was a permanent and long-lasting gift. I think of inheritance maybe as just a gift that comes after somebody passes away and their will is executed and people receive their possessions. But this inheritance is a lot more than that. The wise shall inherit glory. This is God's reward for wisdom. If we choose what he considers valuable, what he says is valuable, we will inherit glory. The word glory is honor and praise, fame, renown. This is what the Lord has to offer us. I think about Abraham's inheritance. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." But of course we know God gave him the land, and it stayed in his possession. It still belongs to those people. God will do this for us if we are content in what he deems valuable. We ought to be righteous. God considers righteousness valuable, and we'll enjoy the blessing of his secret and intimate communication and fellowship. He wants us to live a just life, and he will bless the habitation of the just. He wants us to be lowly, and he will give us grace when we live that way. He wants us to be wise, to come before him and worship him and be teachable and learn from him, and he will give us glory. We will inherit glory as a result. Are you content with the glory that God will give you in whatever form and timing that he deems best? A fool rejects God's wisdom, but the wise inherit glory. May God help us to reject the rewards and accolades of the world. The oppressor, he might seem powerful, he might seem successful, but he is enjoying short-term and temporary rewards. Instead, we must desire the rewards that we each may have from the Lord. Set our gaze on eternal things. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And as you go about your daily life, we go our separate ways, we finish out the week, and you're going to be presented with choices. Am I going to be content with what the Lord will bring to me? Or do I want to grab it for myself? Do I want to receive it and go after it and receive the instant gratification that I think I can have? If we will set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, we'll enjoy God's acceptance and communion. We'll enjoy his blessings and his approval, and we'll enjoy his rewards. These bring lasting fulfillment and true contentment, true joy. But it begins with the choice of our thoughts. And so we ought to walk by faith, looking at the things which are eternal. We can be content this way. God wants us to be. He wants us to enjoy that blessing from him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be content.